Father, we thank you for your word. You said, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. So we thank you, Lord, for this word written to us today. The sounding bell went out to the church in that day, but it's rung, and Lord, we are to hear today that which was sounded then. So, Father, we thank you that once and for all your word was delivered to us, and we want to take heed, and we want to respond to what your word teaches us. Father, we pray that you'd open our ears to hear, open our eyes to see, to behold wonderful things in your word, that we might rejoice in you, that we might have hope in you, comfort in you, challenge, encouragement, all these things that are in you, because, Lord, you desire that we would draw near, because you've made the way, you've rent the veil, and we have full entrance into fellowship with you by the blood that was shed, Lord. We thank you, Jesus, for this way, that you are the way, the truth, the life, and we just ask that we would enjoy looking at your word this morning and walk with you in the light. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. The seven churches begin in chapter 2 of Revelation and go through chapter 2 and 3. Now, if you look back at chapter 1, verse 19, the Lord, as we were going through last week, an overview, told John to write the things which you have seen and the things which are and the things which shall take place after this. So what he has seen is chapter 1, which is the glorified Christ. That's where Jesus is, on the throne in heaven, the high priest of the church. Write the things which are, the things that are. Now, currently, what is currently? The church. The time of the church. The church is. That's chapters 2 and 3. And the things that are after this begin in chapter 4 through the end to chapter 22. That's prophetic. That's future events. The things which are after this. Meta tauta, which is also chapter 4, verse 1. After these things, the things after this. Same word, meta tauta. So chapters 2 and 3 are the things that are. Beginning in chapter 2 with the church of Ephesus, and then there are a composite of seven churches that are listed. It's interesting because in chapter 20, it's the verse 20, the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels or messengers of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. So he gives the interpretation of the symbols that we saw in the picture of the glorified Christ in chapter 1. Verse 20 of chapter 1 tells us that he's going to give those seven lampstands are the seven churches, and he's going to give a message to those messengers and there to share it with the whole church. You know, we're each accountable within the church to hear this individually, but yet the letter is given to the whole church, and those seven represent all the church. It's a representation of the whole church. There were well over 100 separate, local, independent churches by this time. It's at about 95 to 100 AD right now. And Jesus chose seven representative churches and addresses them. What's the purpose he gives these letters? He had a great direct message to the church of that day. Definitely, that's why he gave the letters. It was written to a church in that day. But beyond that, there's also these messages to the churches, these letters, are applicable to all churches and individuals in all centuries. So it's not just intended for them, but the Lord gave it with these letters with the purpose that we would read it today, that the churches 100 years ago would read it then and receive application. But it's also interesting to note that the characteristics of these churches, these seven churches, serve as a prophetic overview. Like the accordion I mentioned, you've got seven little files there, and you open it up, and it serves as an overview, a panoramic history of the church from Pentecost to the time the church is taken to be with Christ at the rapture. So these serve as an overview, and it's very interesting. You can kind of look at a few hundred years of history and see, wow, that church and what was going on fits with the major theme of what was happening in history at that time. And there's different ideas about how and when they start and stop with that, but really the main thing is that these letters are given by Jesus and they are applicable to his church. Then, yesterday, and today. There are similarities in every one of these letters. If you went and you just kept reading them over and over, you'd start seeing, wow, there's a lot of, the format is the same in most of the letters, in all of them. They all have three parts, if I'm going to break it down for you. Just like most letters, any good letter, you know, not like a common Twitter or email you're going to send now, a real letter, it's got an introduction, it's got a body, and it's got a closing, right? And that all of these letters have those things. They all have an introduction, they all have the heart of the letter, or the body, and they all have a closing. Within the introduction, within that introduction, you have who the letter is addressed to in every one of them, who it's addressed to. And you also have who it is from, who wrote the letter. In this case, in every letter, it's Jesus Christ. In the title of the writer, Jesus gives a description of himself. In every letter, Jesus introduces himself, and he gives a feature of himself, a characteristic of himself glorified, as we saw in chapter 1. The one who has eyes of flame of fire, or the one who has the sword. And he gives a picture of himself written from that, seen from chapter 1. And a particular thing would be emphasized for that church for a particular purpose, and we'll look at those. Now, that's the introduction. The heart or the body of the letter, in every time, he begins with, I know your works. That is repeated in all seven of the letters. I know your works. All seven of them have that phrase. And he gives a glowing, joyful praise, or a searching word of blame, or a combination of both. So he gives something of commendation, or he gives something of a rebuke. And sometimes it's a combination. And he always first begins with a word of praise, and then gives the word of rebuke. Except to Smyrna and Philadelphia, those two churches, he doesn't have any rebuke for. Smyrna being the martyr church, and Philadelphia, those ones that were keeping his word and getting the word out. So, and the other exception is Laodicea, where he has no praise for them. There's no commendation for them at all, and they represent an apostate church. So that's the body. And in the closing of every letter, the message closes in every one of them. He says he's coming. In every letter, he's telling his church, I'm coming. And following this, the letter closes with two more details. And after the third church, those details are reversed. There's a word of admonishment, like, he who has an ear, let him hear. You've heard that. And then there is a promise to the person who overcomes. A promise to the individuals who overcome. So they need to overcome some things. The pressures from without, and the lusts from within, or the lackadaisical attitude that we can have, overcoming these things. Now, beginning to look at Ephesus in chapter 2, I'm just going to give you a history of Ephesus. Ephesus was the first addressed, obviously, in this series of seven letters Jesus gives to the church. It closely, if you look at the panoramic view here, it closely relates to the apostolic church, which is the early church, the period of 30 AD, and some would say 100 or 300. I'd say just 100 AD. So, and the heroes of this time would include Paul, James, John, Jude, Peter, as such, Timothy, and so on. They wrote the New Testament. They were used to write it, and they took the gospel throughout the Roman world. You know, if you recall from the study of 1 John that we went through as a church, there was a danger in that time of the late first century. 80, 90 AD, these times, those decades, there was a danger of people turning aside to false teaching, the Gnosticism. There was a danger of bowing down under the pressure of the worldliness and heathenism around them, or bowing down under the pressure and persecution of the Roman Empire. So there was a pressure upon them to kind of silence their witness, just to tame down their lively Christianity. And John, in 1 John, the great call to them is to return to their first love. In 1 John, I really see that. It was a call to, man, love the Lord with everything. That solves these problems that are in our lives. Whether it's, I'm following worldliness, well, love the Lord. You know, or you're afraid of persecution, love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And as well as the truth. Well, you love the Lord, you're going to going to love His truth. You're going to love Him. You're not going to love, you're not going to tolerate things that speak ill of Him or things that are false. People are slandering and gossiping about Him, things that are not true doctrinally, right? You're going to, if you love Jesus, you're not going to stand for such things. Just as you wouldn't want someone speaking ill of your spouse or something, you know? And you say, that's not who He is. So love is an answer given, I believe, in 1 John to the problems that were going on. And that's the time of this church, if you look at that. An admonishment for that time was to return to a great love for God. Now, Ephesus as a city, it was Ephesus the desired. Ephesus was one of the greatest cities in the province of Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. Okay, it was the religious and commercial center for the area, for that whole province. It was influencing Europe, influencing Asia, and it was known, historians would say, as the Vanity Fair of Asia. It had great material and political influence as well. It was used as a resort destination, a place for conferences, a place of resort for the elite of the Roman Empire. And the population was estimated to be at about 225,000 people in this great city. Now, much of it was made of white marble. It was a very beautiful place. It was on the coast. There was a nice river that ran through it. And then further back, after the delta kind of area, there was some mountains, some hills there. And there was Harbor Boulevard, just a main street that ran up from the harbor. And on either side, there were buildings and temples and shopping stores, you know, malls and things right up along it. And then you had a theater that seated 25,000 people. There's actually a picture on our church website of that. If you go to 1 John, that picture of that theater, that's the theater in Ephesus. And there was this large theater there. Beyond that, it said that there was an amphitheater that at times possibly held up to 1 million, even upwards of 2 million people for events. You think, they didn't have anything that big back then. Yeah, they did. They absolutely did. And not only that, this is where they had the temple of Diana or Artemis. You read a lot about Ephesus in the book of Acts. If you surveyed Acts, you'd see a lot about Ephesus. Great is Diana the Ephesians, right? And so this great temple of Diana or Artemis, same thing. It was the largest Greek temple ever constructed. One of the seven wonders of the ancient world destroyed by the Goths. And I think it was 256. I may be wrong on that number. But it was there for, stood for a couple centuries. And again, it served, listen to this, it served as the bank for Asia. Tons of money was flowing through this place. It was huge. It had 100, 150 giant columns all around it. It served as an art gallery. Great masterpieces and exhibits of the day would come and they'd be shown in this place. Ephesus also had a library with over 100,000 works handwritten in Ephesus. But this temple here, behind all the main area was a purple curtain. And behind that purple curtain was this awful shrine of Diana. This mini-breasted statue, a club in one hand, a trident in the other, and sexual immorality was extreme and rampant. Over 1,000 temple prostitutes running around this place. And it's in the midst of this city that the Church of Ephesus is. And when you get that picture, you start going, wow. And you start having real respect for the Christians that lived there. And you think, man, they were there. And some of the Bible historians say this. Probably the greatest revival that ever took place for the last 2,000 years of church history took place right here. That's incredible. This is probably the greatest center of heathenism there was, but as well, where God's moved the greatest. The impact of the gospel made in this area was great. Luke wrote that all in Asia heard the gospel. Paul said a great open door was given to him. Now, not everyone turned, but everyone was hearing the gospel right there. Aquila and Priscilla were there. Paul was there. Paul was there for a number of years at the school of Tyrannus teaching the Bible. Amazing. They started a school there. Who else was there? Paul pastored there. Timothy did. John pastored there. And you've got the resulting from this, the work of the Spirit, no doubt, the teaching through the Word of God and those who are faithful to labor. There was a tremendous Christian population in the area. the entrance to the harbor had four pillars, and one of those is still standing today. It has a cross on it. There were, as history says, four pillars, and you can see the bases of them, and one for each of the Gospels. They would have Matthew. Scratch that. There's no Matthew. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And the ruins are there to this day. Now that river, that tiny river, brought in tons of silt. Tons of sediment was brought by this small river. And what used to be the harbor is now 6 miles inland because of the silt and just the laying down of sediment there. So those ruins from ancient Ephesus are still there, 6 miles inland in a plain area there. So you can go and see that if you were to be allowed to tour. Are there churches in the area now? No, it's all Muslim. It's all a Muslim territory now. And one is still standing on those pillars. It even was said that pagan temples were turned into churches. And we see the opposite today, right? Churches are turned into pagan temples. Well, what was happening then with this influence, the church was on fire, was going forth with the word of God boldly, you know, laying down their lives for his name's sake. Pagan temples turned into churches. So this letter to Ephesus the Desired, this great church that's in the midst of a city full of great materialism, paganism, and sexual immorality. But they've got some of the greatest preaching and teaching that the church has seen. Now, verse 1 through 7 is what we intend to cover this morning. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write. So that word angel there, does it mean every church has its own angel? I don't think so. The word is also messenger. I was looking up all the references to this. John the Baptist was referred to as the same word, angelos, messenger. So anywhere you see him in Luke or Matthew, behold, I send my messenger before your face. The same word as this word, angelos. And it is translated angel in many other places, like the angel Gabriel and so forth. So it could either mean an angel, or it could mean a messenger, overseer, pastor. I am inclined to think that it means overseer of the church, the messenger or the pastor of a particular church. So I don't know anywhere else where angels are responsible for what happens in the church, and that God needs to give angels information so that that they don't know about, and then they need to go give it to the church and these things. Anyways, whether it's angel or overseer, the letter's written to the church of Ephesus, isn't it? It's written to the church of Ephesus. And I would tend to think that the pastor and the overseer of churches have more accountability. And I would be inclined to draw application from each of these letters in the first verse of each letter, that the pastors have an accountability that is distinct, because they're the ones presenting the word and the interpretation of it. They're the ones that are presenting that at large to the church. Now, every one of us is responsible to be students of the word, to be Bereans, to study it. And we're individually accountable in that. But it does say in the scriptures that pastors will incur a stricter judgment. Why is that? Because they're feeding people. And if you're going to feed people a little bit of meat with a little bit of side dish of poison, well, you're accountable for such a thing, right? And so we see to the angel of the church of Ephesus. And then we're going to see who this letter is from. These things says he who holds the 7 stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the 7 golden lampstands. This is who is presenting it. He presents himself from chapter 1, a great picture, who holds the 7 stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the 7 golden lampstands. Now, many of these letters have a rebuke in them, save 2 of them. But you got to understand that he's in the midst of his church, that Jesus Christ is in the midst of his church. Now, he holds his church, and we're held by the Lord, and he won't forsake us or leave us, and no one can snatch you out of his hand, he says, and we're in him. But on another hand, he's in the midst of us. And I think about that, and he says in the body of the letter here, I know your works. In verse 2, I know your works. And that can be a really comforting thing, or it can be a very concerning thing. It depends what's going on in my life and in your life. You know, the Lord could say, you've been laboring, like he's going to tell them. You've been working hard. You've been persevering. You've been patient. I know your works. And you're like, wow, that's comforting. Thank you, Lord. You know how difficult it's been, and you know the labor I've been putting forth, and you know that the pressures from without are so strong, and yet I'm just holding on here. And sometimes I feel so weak. He says, I know your works. And that's comforting. On the other hand, if you change the tone a little bit, I know your works. And it's going, wow, you do? You know my works? You know what is going on behind closed doors? You know what's going on the laptop and on the computer? You know what's going on my cell phone? You know what's going on at work? You know what's going on here and there? You know my works? You know? Yikes. And he does. All things are naked and open to him, to whom we will have to do, in Hebrews chapter 4. So, you know, he's speaking this to every church, though. And today, is it any different? He knows our works. And he was judged for us on the cross, right? But he wants to free us from the power of sin. He wants us to spend time at his feet, but also laboring for him. He says, I know your labor. He gives, actually, seven praises, seven commendations in verse 2 and 3. And then he'll give one further down in verse 6. So 8 total, but he gives 7 right now in the main body, and then he's just going to give 1 rebuke to them. Okay, so let's look at those 7 praises. I know your works, he says, and he's going to praise them for this. You know, because it's not by works that we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the regeneration. We don't do these works that you're going to see listed here out of something for us to try to please God in order to have favor with him and get saved. No, we're in a relationship of grace with him. We do the works as an outflow of a relationship and a walk with Jesus Christ. And he says, first of all, I know your labor. It has in the meaning here of weariness. They were laboring. God loves laborers. He really does. He called Gideon while he was threshing. He called some of the prophets while they were farming. He calls laborers while they were in the work. He calls the fishermen as they are mending their nets. And God calls laborers to this day into his harvest field. I'll make you fishers of men, he says. I'll make you a laborer in the kingdom. You know, why store for yourself treasures on earth? Rather store for yourself treasures in heaven. Labor for the things which do not perish. Yes, there is laboring, but his yoke is easy. His burden is light. Just plow straight. Keep your eyes on the prize and keep your hand on the plow and labor for the Lord. He says, your patience, and we need patience as you're laboring. You need that. Now, I just told you earlier on this morning, I lost my patience. You know, I mean, it's amazing the things that we can lose our patience in. And yet, we need to have patience, the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience. It's a fruit of the Holy Spirit. If you're walking in the Spirit, you can have that patience. And they're a patient church. And he says this next in verse 2. Number 3, that you cannot bear those who are evil. Can't bear those who are evil. And you've tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. What was the means by which they tested them? What was their measuring stick? What was the rule by which they tested them? Was it a board decision of a church board? Was it, you know, you don't really fit with the vision of our Sunday school program and our men's ministry and these other things, and we find you just not compatible with our church? What was the measure by which they tested them? You don't like this book or that thing. You know what? It was the Word of God. That's how we're to test and hold fast to that which is good. They tested by the Word of God. In 1 John, he teaches us that we are to test. We are to test the spirits to see whether they are from God. If they do not hold the doctrine of Christ, they're not from God. So God gives us the measure by which we are to test as a church. And Ephesus was a church that was willing to test. See, on one hand, they're patient, and on another hand, they're impatient. They're not willing to tolerate those who say they're apostles and are not. In the Corinthian church, when you read through Corinthians, it says that they would gladly put up with those who say they are apostles and are not. That's a verse from the scripture in the book of Corinthians. They're going to gladly put up with people who say, hey, we're an apostle. Let us entertain you. Let us give you a new message. And Corinthians like, okay, come on in. You're charismatic. You're cheerful. You're entertaining. You make us laugh or whatever. Come and speak to us. And Corinthians gladly put up with it. And then Paul says to the Corinthians, through the Holy Spirit, he says, but don't you know that Satan can transform himself into a minister of righteousness? A minister of righteousness? So don't just look for the devil's influence in the world or other places. You even have to look in a pulpit now. And that's scriptural. But you know, Ephesus was willing to test. And God likes that. He commends that. He commends that. It's not that, whoa, I'm not supposed to judge. Judge not, lest you be, you know, judged. No, we're not supposed to judge individuals in certain things. But guess what? A few chapters later, he says, judge ye with righteous judgment. We are to make judgments. We are to make righteous judgments. Not unrighteous ones, not hypocritical ones. But we are to make righteous judgments. And if it doesn't line up with the doctrine of Christ, we love him first and foremost. And it's a sad thing that church discipline, it can be really done backwards and done for the wrong motives and the wrong reasons. But when it's done biblically, and they wouldn't put up with someone that comes in and says, hey, we're an apostle, let us feed you. And they listen to the words coming out, and they listen to the, what are you going to share? And they say, whoa, that's not of the Lord. And you're not in here, buddy. You want to lead people astray. You see, look in Acts chapter 20. Again, I said that Ephesus was mentioned in Acts quite a bit. And in Acts chapter 20, Paul is exhorting the elders in Ephesus. Those pastors, or a team of pastors, elders in the church. And he's telling them how he lived among them, and how to witness, and these things. And then if you look down at verse 27, he says, I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. He was teaching through the word of God in Ephesus for some time there. And then he says in verse 28, therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Not toward Christ, right? Verse 31, therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you inheritance among all those who are sanctified. So it's the word of God that's able to build people up. And he says that this is what's going to happen in the future. And John, again, was pastoring there later after this. And John's warning them. John's speaking to them. You know, he's saying to them, test in 1 John. He's saying, test those who say that they're of the Lord. And here the Lord says in Revelation chapter 2 to the church of Ephesus that he knows their works, their labor, their patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. You're not putting up with it. You're not putting up with it. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered, he says, and have patience. He mentions patience again. And labored, he mentions labor again, for my name's sake, and have not become weary. They were preaching Christ. They were standing on the word. They were doing what 1 John teaches us to do, and putting it into practice. And they were laboring and preaching for his name's sake, and they were bearing the cross, and they paid a price for it. They paid a price for it. They were being persecuted, but they haven't grown weary. There can be a great paradox in the Christian faith. See, I was reading a story, and D.L. Moody had come home from a campaign one time, and his family was saying, you know, don't go out again. He said, I grow weary in the work, but not of the work. I grow weary in the work, but not of the work. Do any moms grow weary in the work? Yeah, you do. But do you grow weary of it? No, you love your kids, and tomorrow you'll do it again, right? So I see that with the Ephesus church here, the Ephesian church, that they were working hard, and they grow weary in that work. But how could they stop? How could they stop? And then in verse 4, he gives them in the body of the letter one word of rebuke. After this glowing praise here, 7 great commendations, he says, nevertheless, I have this against you. And I bet John, his ears perk up at this minute. I mean, he had been there pastoring Ephesus. He had written 1 John through the Holy Spirit to them and the rest of the church. And now he hears, nevertheless, I have this against you. You've left your first love, he says. that you have left your first love. And this is the word of, only word of rebuke he has for them. And again, Jesus is in the midst of this church. He loves them. And the only reason he would share something difficult for them to hear is out of love, out of a desire to bring them around and capture their hearts once again, to return them to a first love with him. It's very important then, and it's extremely important today. This is where they first went off track. Notice they weren't first going off track in doctrine, but in their personal relationship with Jesus. They were holding to strong doctrine, but without a heart of personal devotion to Jesus. And we're to have both of those. It was the idea that is given in the scripture that you can hold to the letter without the spirit. You can hold to the letter without the spirit. And we're to have both. And a picture guy gave me some time back, which was really great. I was looking at Elijah, and when he went to the widow's house in Zarephath, and what did Elijah do there? Well, there was a famine in the land. There hadn't been rain at all. And so they were lacking bread, and the widow says, "You know, I'm gathering sticks to make my last meal, because all we have is this tiny little bit of flour and this tiny little bit of oil, and that's it. One last loaf of bread, and we're going to die. That's the plan." And Elijah says, "No, as the Lord lives, you know, every day you put your hand in that bin of flour, you put your hand in that jar of oil, and they won't run dry. You do that each day." It was like manna, again, reproduced for the widow and her household. And I had the picture there. Wow, we are to every day rely on the Word of God, that flour. We are to rely on the Holy Spirit guiding us into all truth. And you can have that flour without the oil, but it's just going to become paste in your mouth. You can have that oil without the flour, and you may look shiny, but you have no sustenance, and you're not going to run a strong race. You need those carbs. You need that strength from the Word of God. And God gave me the picture. Man, you dip your hand in the bin, and you dip your hand in the jar. And you have those together, and you have life-giving bread. And that's how we're to approach the Word of God as individuals in a church. You know, I rely upon the Spirit to lead us into all truth, as Jesus promised he would. So he is the Spirit of truth. Jesus said that he prays that we'll be sanctified by the truth. The Word is truth. With our fallen minds and just human plain understanding, would we be really able to just search the Scriptures and know everything and that's it? No, we are reliant. We're dependent upon God to teach us his Word. We're dependent upon his Spirit to guide us. So here, Ephesus was beginning to separate that flour from that oil, I think. They're beginning to just rely that they have had such a strong teaching ministry and such a strong doctrinal orthodox position as a church for so long. But something's happening where what was once a home starts becoming a house. What was once this living, vibrant relationship, and out of that flowed a great love of doctrine. Okay? It started becoming just more knowledge. You know, the structure was being built up, and the church was becoming well known. And yet, why was it in that position? Because there was such a great devotion and love of Jesus that they were holding so close to him and fast to him. That's why the church did grow. That's why it was being so blessed. And now maybe there's no more pastor. I don't know what's going on at this time. And they're going to go on a pastoral search. And they need to find someone at least with a doctrine of divinity, right? Because they're really going to keep the good teaching going in this church. And we need to find someone that would match the glorious position of pastor at this church, Ephesus. And let's see the resumes. And let's see who's good enough to pastor this church. Instead of relying upon a man who's going to teach by empowering the Spirit and humility, and someone who's a laborer like a fisherman or a farmer, they're going to find someone who really has it together and a nice big name to fit the big church. And then God will keep doing something. Well, you've missed it. You've misdiagnosed it. He says that you've left your first love. That's the problem. This is where Jesus sees, and he knows everything that's going on. I'm sure they're doing a lot of stuff. A lot's going on, and everybody has their ideas. They've got their programs. They've got their things to do, and if we do this and we do that, Jesus is like, he can cut through all of it. Imagine if he could just come into some of the meetings. Imagine if Jesus was invited, and he could just come in and say, "Here's the problem, right there," and just cuts right in. You left your first love. And you just deal with, let's put that one aside for next week's meeting. And let's deal with these things on our agenda, thanks. No, let's deal with that right now. And I love it. Jesus is the head of his church, whether men like it or not. Whether men want him to be or not. And I wish it was today that we would hear from the Lord in every church and really listen to what he would say to us. Now, the word of warning has already gone out. The bell sounded that you've left your first love back in 96 AD right here. And I don't sit and wait on a mystical experience for the Lord to tell me what's going on with the church. The warning bell went out, but it still rings true through the word of God that I read right now. You see that? And the admonishment to be overcomers that's in every one of these letters, that's what I want to take home. And that's what I desire that we would take home, that we would be overcomers in this area. And then I'd read the next letter to the next church at Smyrna and then the church of Pergamos, and I'd be an overcomer. And we'd read the church to Thyatira, and we would learn, Lord, what is it you would speak to us? I want to be an overcomer. He calls them back to that relationship. There was great preaching. They were hardworking. And they were leaving their first love. Jesus didn't leave them. He's in the midst, and he holds them. But who left? Where was it going? And we live today in a skeptical, cynical age. We live in a time where people are cold, I think, in relationship with Jesus. We're so caught up in things of the present. The world is intruding so much into the church. And we look outside for all the answers of how to build God's church and his kingdom. I tell you, if we would love God, if we would love his word, God would do the rest. If we will abide in the vine, we will bear much fruit. Why do we need a new program? Where did that go wrong? That is a plan God gave, and it stands to this day. Abide in him, and you'll bear much fruit. And it's like, oh, I'm going to abide in you with the purpose that you'll bring fruit, right, God? Because I'm going to judge myself according to all that I can do and the numbers and all these other things. No. You know, just abide. Just love Jesus with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbors yourself. Can't that just be your one and all? Can't that be your end goal, to love him? Because if my end goal is to love him in order to get something else, boy, you're still treating that like a program, aren't you? A scheme. My end goal is to just be to love him, not to get what I want, not to feel good about myself because God did something. No, just love Jesus. Love him first and foremost. You'll hold the sound doctrine. You'll do what's right. You'll labor for him when you love him. It's going to be great. So do we see today an intense, enthusiastic devotion to Christ that the first church had? Didn't he tell them, your love to me should, in comparison, look like you don't even love your family? It should even look like you might even hate them. In comparison to the love you should have for me, you should be willing to forsake everything for your love for me. Come elope with me, you know? Who cares what the family says? Who cares what your job says? Who cares? Just love Jesus with everything. Why do we love him anyway? Because he first loved us. How are you going to grow in your love with Jesus? How are you going to grow in that? Respond to his love. Learn about his love once again afresh. Remind yourself of the love that he shed abroad that in our hearts, that he gave to us on the cross and showed, demonstrated for us. And walk in that. Are we saying, Lord Jesus, I love you? Or is this just a knowledge thing? Is this just a head thing that we live in? You know, Ephesus is such a worldly area, but they were a potent church. They were very influential. They saw a moving in the Spirit. Everyone in the air was hearing the gospel. And Jesus sees here the beginning of the end. He sees the beginning of the end. Unless they repent and return, this will be the end of the church. Unless they return to the love, this basis of this relationship by which everything flows. All fruit comes out of this. You can have the motion without the emotion. You can have a house without a home. And you can have a standing in the Word of God or things without a love relationship with him. You can have all the works on the outside, all the doctrine, but if you don't have love, then what are we? In verse 5, he begins to close the letter after giving a condition, after giving the verdict, and he gives a resolve. He gives the solution beginning in the conclusion here in verse 5. What are they to do? He says, remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. So he tells them twice to repent here. He tells them that they are to remember. Then he tells them to repent. And he's calling them to what? To return. Remember, repent, return to the first works. Remember, memory. Memory. Do you remember when you were first converted? Do you remember when Jesus got a hold of your heart and what it was like? I remember. And I remember that nothing could stop me from loving Jesus, from sharing the gospel with anybody I saw. Anybody. I remember that I walked down the street. I went and bought a Bible immediately. And I would carry that thing proudly. I remember going down the street to a church that was closed on a Sunday because it was the Seventh-day Adventist church. But there was a little meeting in the downstairs from some other people renting it. And they were right off doctrinally, I tell you. But I remember going in there and loving the people because they were Christians, right? And I remember this innocence and childlike faith. And I remember just being joyful just to be in a room with Christians. I wasn't looking for the perfect church. Not at all. I was far from it. I wasn't looking for the church has to meet my criteria. It's got this program. It's got that program. No, man. I was just glad to gather with seven Christians. Wow, this is great. I remember calling my brothers and sisters and calling my family and telling them about Jesus. I remember offending my brother. I remember these things because sharing the gospel, giving tracts to anybody. Do you remember what it was like when you first met your wife, when you were engaged? Do you remember what that was like and the fireworks that went off? Do you remember the thrill? And today we get cold in a backslidden condition. And God says, remember what it was like. Remember that fire in your heart and repent. There's only really one word that describes it. Repent. He says it twice. Turn around. Break the shell of self-sufficiency. Break the shell of, just independent labor. And when you do your work as unto the Lord, when you're doing it from the thrill of loving Jesus, guess what? You can plow a straight furrow. Regardless of what's going on, and his labor somehow is a yoke. A yoke is what they put on oxen, right? And they have to plow. That's hard work, right? But somehow it becomes easy and your burden becomes light. You realize that. You can do hard work for the kingdom, but I think it's because of the love for Jesus that somehow it just feels easier and it feels light. There's a story of two women that used to work in the factories in England. And one woman was, they were both very hardworking. The bell would ring and they'd go home. Well, one of them got married. And she got married and so she stopped working there at the factory and her husband was providing at home. And they had a couple kids. And she sees her friend who's still working in that factory a few years later. How are you? Oh, great. Are you still working? Yeah, it's labor. I'm working in that factory. It's so hard. How about you? Oh, no, I'm not working. But you know she was working. You know that she got up earlier now being a mother and labored all day. You know that she worked all day cleaning up little messes here and there. You know that she prepared dinner. And at 5 o'clock when the bell rang, her day wasn't over. She had that dinner made. Her husband comes home. And when he comes home, what is it? Honey, I love you. Hi, how are you? Here's the kids and everything. And it was just out of this love, right? I mean, you know when things get cold, when things start going away, when you go home and it's this, you open the door and it's, is that you coming out of the basement or coming out of the far reaches of the house and they're not like running to your arms anymore? You know, it's the honeymoon is over. You shut the door after her whole body's got into the car, willing to wear deodorant. You know, you cared about what you smelt like and you cared about what you look like and you care. So you're willing to pull out a credit card and you're willing to spend money. You remember, ladies, how much money your husbands would spend when you were first engaged or something, you know? Yeah, just buy anything. They were just made of money all of a sudden. And now it's like, oh, no, you can't buy that. You can't afford this. We can't do that. You know, I'm preaching to myself. And really, I was studying this and I did think, and I can say this, my wife's not here right now, that I need to return to a greater love relationship with my wife. I really say that to you in all honesty. And there's something in me that needs to repent, and I need to return to this on-fire relationship with my wife that I've been missing. Well, what is the difference between us and the Lord? You know? What is the difference? How do we approach devotions? How do we approach reading the Word of God? How do we approach these things? Is prayer a duty? Is laboring for Christ this hard work, you know? Do you remember what it was like? You wanted to read the Bible. You wanted to pray. You wanted to be with Christians regardless of what they look like. Oh, I don't go to church. I don't want to sit in that area of the church. That guy might be there and he hugs and I don't like hugging. Or, you know, I wish they wouldn't play that song. You know, these things, like, really, love tolerates so much more, doesn't it? And love goes the extra mile. It's other-centered, not self-centered. And it's just a slippery slope that we get on. And God just says, return to the first works. Because those first works can look a lot just like the latter works. But the first works had something, an ingredient in them that made them so alive that it was like a light to the world. And he says, you know what? If you don't repent and do those first works, your light's going to go out. That flame is going to die and the flicker goes out. And how many churches at once were thriving? God was using them. They were being blessed. And then they're gone. The church dies. It closes. Now, he's not talking about an individual. You're going to lose your salvation. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about a church closing. I really believe that. And guess what? He has 7 of them still. God will raise up another. And the light will shine forth. What fuels that light? What fueled the lamps? Oil. Oil did. And I think that a return of love, you know, the Spirit, Romans says, sheds his love abroad in our hearts. The Spirit of God does that. Say, I feel loveless. I don't feel the love or whatever, even though it's not just a feeling. And I don't know how to get it back. Well, we're to repent. We're just to recognize, just to listen first. And then let go of the things that so easily ensnare us. And just say, Lord, would you just fill me with the fruit of your Holy Spirit, which is love? That's what I pray. Fill me with love, God. You're the only one that can give it. Let me know the love you had for me that is so great that you first loved me and you died on the cross for my sins, that you love me so much. For God so loved me that he gave himself. God demonstrated his love toward us and that he died on the cross for us while I was yet a sinner. Not because of what I've done, not conditional on me, but his love is that way. And so when I respond to that and I just ask him, that's all I really can do, right? And I wait and just, okay, Lord, fill me with your love. And I need to act on it, believing he's going to give it to me. I need to set my hand to the plow. I need to love others. And really, it's a love of him. Do you love Jesus Christ? You know, when you're saved, you're brought into this close relationship with him. That's the all-important thing today, is a close relationship, intimate with Jesus Christ. You know, we're looking out programs, solutions for problems, systems. You know, all the systems won't do anything if you don't love him. So we know the difference if it's out of a relationship or it's out of a duty. You know the power by which you can work. And when church work also becomes a burden to you, oh, they want something from me. They want me to serve or something. You know, there's something wrong with a relationship with Jesus, I believe, when serving God becomes a burden. But when we get that straightened out, everything else gets straightened out too. I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place. God doesn't want a people representing him who don't love him. You realize that? No matter how great the doctrine and everything else is, if we don't love, he said, by this all men will know you're my disciples, love for one another. He doesn't want people representing him that don't love him. And he's going to let it go out and be removed. When the flame begins to dwindle and flicker, it is time to repent, or else it's going to go out altogether. So the encouragement in verse 6, he gives another one. But this you have, and I just love that. He gives just another encouragement. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now they knew exactly what that was. It's hard to identify these Nicolaitans and who they were. Great Bible expositors totally differ on who they were. I think both applications are excellent, so I'll just share them both, and I don't really know. I'm more inclined to think it's one over the other, and you can have your opinion. Nicolaitans was a double word. Nico, which is to conquer or rule, and Laos, which means people. So if you put those two together, it was ruling over people. And he says, which thing I also hate. And by the way, this is the first time you see him mentioning he hates something. And you can see that in the ruler over the people, the clergy laity, okay? A priestly order beginning to take shape. And we saw that take shape in church history, haven't we? An attempt to rule over people. And God calls ministers, not lords. God calls servants and under-shepherds, not over rulers. believers who are going to be your mediator between man and God. And quite honestly, it's totally unbiblical for any man's priesthood, a clergy type, to be between people and the Lord. Because they shall all know me from the least to the greatest of them, says the Lord. And the promise of the new covenant in Jeremiah 31, that everyone can come and enter the Holy of Holies. Everyone can come and have a direct relationship with Jesus Christ because he is our high priest. There's no Levitical priesthood for us and there's no other priesthood for us. Now, God still gives the gift of teaching and a call to pastor and these things, but again, it's under shepherds. And God hates that, I believe. Well, there was also a man named Nicolaus of Antioch who began a cult. He was part of the church and he separated himself. He began a cult and he taught that one could indulge in sin in order to understand it. He didn't believe that sins could touch, you know, physical sins, material could touch the spirit sins. So it's a part of Gnosticism. And, of course, that's not biblical. Ephesus hated it. Pergamos tolerated it. They tolerated it. Sexual immorality. Well, the call to hear and the promise is given in verse 7 with the closing. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. God calls the individual in the church to hear. Not merely being aware of what's said, but taking it in. Every one of us has ears. But do we have ears to hear what the Spirit says to our hearts? I just put it this way. Are we willing to listen to the Lord? Are we willing to read his word and take it at face value and let his word be like a sword first to me? You know, Jesus said, don't judge. He was saying that, you know what? First, you've got a log in your eye. Don't take the speck out of your brother's unless you're willing to take the log out of yours first. He didn't say don't go help a brother with a speck in their eye. He just says take the log out of yours first. Make sure that you're not a hypocrite in this area or else it's just going to do more damage. Right? He's not saying don't go help a brother. He's saying check yourself. And that is when we read the word, we are to check ourselves. We are to take up a mirror if we've forgotten what we look like. We need a mirror, and let's hold up that mirror. So the word is like that. And he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And I like how he says churches in plural there. We are to hear what the Lord wants to teach us through every one of these. And it's an admonishment today, what? To labor. It's an admonishment today to not bear with those who are evil. It's an admonishment today to test according to the Word of God. It's an admonishment to persevere. It's an admonishment to have patience. And it's an admonishment to what? To return to our first love. And all these things, we can receive application from his word this morning. You know, he who has an ear, let him hear. Jesus used that term. Because he knew that a lot of the people, everyone there is going to be able to audibly hear. But can they really hear the message? Is there a spiritual perception? And he says to him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. This is the first time the tree of life is mentioned since Genesis 3. And Revelation is a completion of everything began in Genesis. The tree was forbidden to Adam and Eve, the tree of life. And they're cast out of the garden where the tree of life was. And now, to him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life. Eating the tree of life doesn't give you eternal life. We get eternal life from knowing the Lord, from having a relation with Jesus Christ. Did you know that heaven's not just going to be streets of gold? It's not just going to be pearly gates and these other things. It's going to be a green city. There's going to be a river. There's going to be trees. You know, you want to go green? Go to heaven. And there's going to be these trees that bear fruit every month. And there's going to be wonderful fruit on them. And I can't wait to go climb the branches and eat. If I fall, I won't get hurt. You know, and it's just going to be awesome. I am so looking forward to that. You're going to find me up there in one of the tree branches, just like eating. Hey, where's Cam? I'm there. The new month comes, I want to know what that fruit is. I'm going to climb up to that tree, and I'll be eating in it. And I look across another tree, and across the river, there's Lloyd. So, it's going to be awesome. It's going to be awesome. To him who overcomes, what are we to overcome? We're to overcome where we can get lethargic, where we can start going through the motion of things, where church just becomes root. You know, where doctrine becomes root, where just a root becomes a rut, then it becomes a grave if you let it. You'll never get out. So if you find you're in a rut, get out. get out of the rut. Return to your first love. Spend time today telling Jesus you love him. Ask, say, fill me with your spirit, the fruit of the Spirit's love. You said it in your word. Pray according to the word. He blesses that. And take faith in the unseen that God's going to give you his love, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. What a blessing. What a blessing. A fruitful existence up there. You know, and we're fruitful down here as we walk in love, and it'll be fruitful there. And what a blessing. Where am I at with the Lord? How fervent is my love? And as we read these letters, we want to be overcomers. First, look at who he is. We can't hide anything from him. He knows everything. And he wants us to love him as he loves us. And what's going to win your love? Again, I think it's his love that wins my love. That's what wins it. So, Lord, we thank you. We don't want a pseudo-love. We don't want to play church. We don't want to play games. I thank you for the example of the church of Ephesus that was solid in doctrine. I thank you for their great witness. And Lord, we know that church eventually did go out. The lights went out eventually. There's not the church of Ephesus there today. And Lord, if we're not careful, those similar things can happen. We've seen it happen around our city and other places. Lord, we just pray that you'd set us free from a works-based relationship, and that we would have a love-based relationship with you. And that the works we do would be patient, they would be persevering, they would be full of good fruits, but especially that they would be from the motive and the heart of love, where it doesn't feel like a heavy burden, it doesn't feel like such a weight as we labor for you. That we would labor and that we would run and not be weary, walk and not faint. So Lord, lift us up on wings like eagles. Let that love lift us up where it puts a skip in our step, a song in our voice. Jesus, we love you. I love you, Lord. And I love you because you first loved me. We thank you in Jesus' name.